Father, again, enlighten our minds by your word and help us to appreciate, to love your doctrines of grace and make a change in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We have a new gal here this morning. Her name is Ellie, Elizabeth Ellie. She's not our Ellie, but almost the same age. I met her yesterday at a restaurant. I usually do that. Go to a restaurant, fine girl, and so forth. She was with two other fellas, as a matter of fact, and I've been teaching two other fellas, the college guys, of the Reformed faith, and they belong to other churches. So we've been doing this all the time. And then they invited Ellie. Ellie has been introduced to the Reformed faith, so she's real excited about it, too. So that's where Ellie comes in. Her church is closer than their church, so that's why she stopped by this morning. So pray for that. So we have a little group of three of us, and we've been getting together on Saturdays to have our study. So I was teaching them yesterday the cultural mandate of Genesis and the covenant concept, which are fundamental. As Bob going over with you, the concept of the covenant yet? You should have got that with the pastor, but I mean, the... Peter? Is it Peter? Now, I've showed you this book before, but I just love it. And so discussing the whole issue of the ascension of Christ gets you involved with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So the two have just kind of, you know, oscillated back and forth passages on the Holy Spirit. Kingdom of Christ and Holy Spirit always go together. Now, as a dispensationalist, those are two different things. Two separate, not only two separate offices, but two separate events, two separate eras. So for the dispensationalist, this is the era of the Holy Spirit, not the era of the reign and rule of King Jesus. That's some other time. Whereas in the Reformed faith, no, those things always go together. The kingship of Christ and the rule of the Holy Spirit go together. They can't be separated. Prophet, priest, and king, we call, are organically related. Organic, imagery of a plant, it's a biblical image, means that you can't have one without the other. Whereas in dispensationalism, you haven't got that organic. And fundamental of dispensationalism is that God has a plan for Israel, old Israel, separate from the Church of Jesus Christ. The plan for Israel is in abeyance at this point. Now if you're a Jew, you accept Jesus, become a Christian. You lose your Jewish privileges. Thank you. Goodbye. Whereas in covenant theology, no. The Church comes out of the Old Testament. The Church is in the Old Testament. It's like a plant. It grows. The image of the plant is in Romans 11, where Paul talks about what? In Romans 11, he talks about what kind of a plant? The olive tree, which the term olive tree applied to Israel in the Old Testament. God uses it. In the Old Testament, the prophets used it. Jesus, in the parables, uses the olive branch, and so Apostle Paul picks up that. So when we talk about Israel, because old Israel becomes new Israel. So, this is called the Theology of the Holy Spirit. It's an analysis of the charismatic movement. Very good. It's been out for now 40 years. I've been reading it over and over. I got it in 1973. What is that, 47 years ago? 46, 47, yeah. So I've been reading it ever since, over and over again. First third is an analysis of the modern movement. It's terrific, just that. And then he refutes it, the second two-thirds, verse by verse, passage by passage. And I think it's boring. It's terrific. I go over this constantly. Now, he's a liberal theologian.
No.
He's a liberal theologian. So as far as he's concerned, charismatics are fine. Just don't say you're rooted in the Bible. Yeah. Do your own invention. That's his point. Do your own invention. But if you want to root it in the Bible, it ain't there. So, a lot of good stuff in there. Now, here is Marvin Pate's latest book. Marvin Pate was a professor at Moody Bible Institute, well after we'd been there. And this is his latest one called The Apostle of the Last Days. This is Theology of the Apostle Paul. And he's been enamored with that for years, because I've got his other books as well. So this demonstrates that the concept of the last days, latter days, last days, is key in this whole discussion of eschatology, second coming, dispensationalism, non-dispensationalism, covenant theology, etc., etc. So he is not the old line dispensationalist. He's a new line. It has been called progressive dispensationalism, which basically means they pick up a lot of the covenant theology too. But it's a great book dealing with the whole concept of the Apostle Paul and the last day. When did the last days begin? Well, a lot of people will say when the beast and the false prophet, when the tribulation begins, after the rapture, or just before the rapture of the church, etc., etc. He demonstrates from Scripture, I'm totally in agreement with him, that the whole notion of last days, latter days, starts at the first coming of Christ and goes through the second coming. But it has very, he deals with it in reference to justification, sanctification, glorification, doctrine of the church, all the various doctrines. He demonstrates doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, doctrine of the sacraments, etc., etc., how that the last days is a biblical expression that influences why we do what we do as Christians as opposed to Old Testament Jews and so forth. So, Marvin Pate, Humas. This is a book I have been waiting for all my life. Well, at least a few years. This is Herman Bovink, who was my hero. And I always tell you to get Herman Bovink. Whose birthday is next? This month? Any birthdays this month? Nobody?
This month?
Yeah, June. July coming up. Get Herman Bovink. Now, this is a series of lectures. Herman Bovink died in 1921. So he's between 1880 to 1921. Reformed, Dutch, blah, blah. And this is called Reformed Ethics. Morality, ethics, politics. Very practical stuff. They just found these lectures. They weren't printed up ever. They're handwritten. And now they're translated, put in modern English. And it is terrific material. You're supposed to get it pre-publication sale. That's like 50-60% off. Can't do that now. It's published. So now it's more expensive. But it is terrific in terms of, you know what? Reformed ethics, biblical, where does it come from? It deals with issues of sanctification, of course. But in culture, science, all those other things. That is terrific. Turn to a couple of passages here. First one is Acts 1. Turn to Acts 1. So like I said, just dealing with the notion of the ascension and the enthronement of Christ has gotten me into what is the theology of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. The importance of it. As I mentioned before, the doctrine of the ascension of Christ, Acts chapter 1, is not one of your most exciting, because virtually nothing happens except for the fact that he goes up into heaven, and no one's screaming and yelling and throwing rocks or anything of the sort. No one's beating him. All that's been done. Now the question is he ascending the throne of David? That's the key question. Is he ascending the throne of David? Because in the Old Testament, the promise was that God would have a kingdom. The whole concept of the kingdom is rooted in 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. As you go through the Old Testament, historically, they didn't have kings. They had patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the patriarchs. When you get to Moses, well, even before then, Joseph. Joseph is technically not a patriarch as such, because God didn't make a covenant with Joseph as such. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph comes out of that, and so you're in the era of the patriarchs, and that merges into the period of the king, or the judges. Moses is a judge. What tribe is Moses from? What tribe is Moses from? He's Levi. He's a priest. But he's also a judge. He's also a king. So you get this prophet, priest, and king in Moses, Moshe. It's not very pronounced. He's a lawgiver. But Moses is the single authority. Just like Abraham was a single authority from God. Abraham was the Pope. If we could use the concept of a pope, like the Catholics use as a pope, head of the church, they totally misplaced it. They've carried the Old Testament into the New Testament, not by way of fulfillment, but by way of mimicking the Old Testament. So they will have priests. They will have sacrifice. And not just spiritual sacrifice, but a bloody, or a non-bloody, but sacrifice. So the Roman Catholic has just kind of taken the Old Testament and put it into the New Testament and enacted it out in the way they conduct their church, government, doctrines of salvation, etc., etc. The Old Testament was a system of mediators. You have this whole system of mediators, humans standing before God on your behalf. That's what the patriarch was. That's what Adam was. That's what Noah was. Especially when you get to Abraham. If you wanted to hear something from God, you went to Abraham. And he got information. God spoke to Abraham, and so Abraham looked and spoke to his family. He had quite extensive family, and so forth and so on. You couldn't hear a word from the Lord from Abraham and say to Abraham, excuse me, I will go to the Lord myself and get the same word, or get another word. Just to corroborate what God said to Abraham, can't do that. The Old Testament won't allow to do that. You had to be a mediator. Mediators became more formal. Mediators became more institutional. So when you get to Moses, then you have this new form of government, which is judges, and the priesthood. Now you had priests before then. You had priests in the Old Testament. Job was before Moses. Job offered the sacrifice on behalf of his children. That's what priests did. But what tribe was Job from? We don't know. That Levitical unit, when Levite becomes the official expression of priesthood and so forth, comes under Moses, and so forth. And then you have the high priest, you have Aaron, his brother and sister, blah, blah, and all the other kind of stuff. And that carries on till you get to Samuel. Samuel is known as the last judge. It says that in the text. You read through the Old Testament, you find out the last judge is Samuel, because that's when they switch to being a king. What was the difference between a judge and a king? Pray tell. What was the difference between a judge and a king? Go ahead. Feed me.
King made laws.
Well, to be very accurate, no. Kings were executors. They enforced the law. Who was the legislature of the Old Testament? God alone. God was the legislature. There was no legislature in the Old Testament. There were executors. There were the judge or a king. Judges and kings did the same thing. The difference was that with the king, you had a generational connection. Your son became king, to which your son became king, to which your son became king. With the judges, you didn't have that. In one case of judges, the son of a judge became the judge, and he did a terrible job. That was the end of it. Judges were all independent. They were immediately anointed by God. So judges were immediately appointed by God, and they simply carried out the law of God, executed, did all kinds of things throughout the judges. And so Israel got fed up with that. Because, you know, when the last judge died, or when a judge died, what happened to Israel?
Every man did what was right.
They'd apostatize. Yeah, they get into trouble, all kinds of things. And then they plead to God, oh God, please send us a judge. And then God would supernaturally raise up a judge who had a kind of uniqueness to him. Each judge has his own peculiar uniqueness and so forth. An example was there was a judge that was left-handed. And it emphasizes the text. He was left-handed. Now, you don't do anything with your left hand. You do it with your right hand. No, this guy did it with his left hand. The whole point was you were wholly dependent upon God to raise up the judge. In the Greek of the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. In the Greek of the Old Testament, his name was Savior. He was the Savior. So what you're learning here is that the people of God always needed a judge who would save them from their enemies. That was the phrase, save us from our enemies. Save us from our enemies. That's what Moses did, deliver you from your enemies. It wasn't so much salvation from sin. We talk about it like that. It's in the Old Testament, granted. But the emphasis was not Jesus or God or Jehovah saving you from your sins. It was saving you from your enemies. Now what you also learned is that sin is another enemy, for sure. But you thought more in terms of the Philistines, the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, delivering and God would raise up. Now when you got to the ear of the kings, first king is who? First king is what? Saul. Okay. Saul came as a result of rebellion. They didn't like judges anymore. They didn't like Samuel anymore. His sons weren't any good. They didn't want them to be judges. And they're terrible. And so God established kingship. Saul was a gigantic failure, and out of Saul comes David. And that changes everything. So you have the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you have the covenant of Sinai. And after the covenant of Sinai, the next big covenant is God's covenant with David. Now that's actually a subset. The covenant with David is a subset of the covenant of Sinai. There's no real laws really changed under Sinai. You still had the priesthood. You still had everything else. Only the king began to emerge with his own particular promises. And what you have in Acts chapter 1 is the era of fulfillment. The promise of the Father. I think I told you about that before. So what you have in Acts chapter 1 verse 4. Acts 1, 4. You got that? Being assembled together. This is the disciples. And Jesus, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. What is the promise of the Father? Well, the promise of the Father in the immediate context is the promise of the Holy Spirit. But what you find out is that the promise of the Father and the promise of the Holy Spirit, which are the same, came out of the Davidic covenant. So it has its roots. It's not as though it just de novo emerged. The Holy Spirit came out of this covenant. I don't mean his existence came out of the covenant, but nonetheless, this new work came out of the covenant of David, of kingship, and so forth. Turn to, let's try 2 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel is Saul, 2 Samuel is David. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Second Samuel 23. Okay. First Samuel is all about Saul. The kingship. How Saul screwed up. But God wasn't going to get rid of the kingship. It was the particular king that was terrible. Get rid of him. So with that kind of a background, then you get David emerging in First Samuel. David emerging as a young man, a beloved. He is ruddy. Ruddy means what? He's a redhead. Or he has red skin. A lot of people maybe white hair with red skin. Well, they're just redskins. Okay. 2 Samuel 23. You got that? Now, what 2 Samuel 23 is, it's David's denouement. It's David as king, end of his life, final prayer. And this is how he talks about this special blessing that God bestowed upon David and Israel. Chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23, 1. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. Notice, raised up on high. Now I'm looking back. The notion of being raised up comes out of ascension. Now this isn't in referring to Jesus' ascension as such, but you're getting programmed with the language, the lingo there. Raised up on high, anointed of the God of Jacob. Word anointed, that what you got in verse 1 there, anointed? That's the word Mashiach. There's the notion of Messiah. And the sweet psalmist of Israel, verse 2. Ruach Yahweh. Meaning, here is the Spirit. Now notice, here's the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and spoke through me. Here's that language of the Spirit of God came upon me. That's Isaiah. Isaiah talked about the Messiah. Very clear. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me, anointed me to go preach the gospel and so forth and so on. Well, here you get, this is David's time. That's about maybe 300-400 years before Isaiah. 300 years before Isaiah. But here is that Spirit of the Lord. Now, is this the Holy Spirit as opposed to the Son, God the Son, as opposed to God the Father? There's no notion of that in the Old Testament. There's no notion of the Spirit of God being a separate, distinct person as such. He's God. So we're talking about the Spirit of the Lord, we talk about the Lord. But this language is Spirit. When's the first time you run into the Spirit of the Lord anyway? When's the first time?
Genesis
1, 2. Yeah, exactly. Spirit of the Lord was upon the face of the Word. Now, is that the third person as opposed to the first person? No. It was not that language throughout the Old Testament. Keep going. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me. His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, who rules over men must be judged, ruling in the fear of the Lord. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun arises, morning without clouds, like the tender grass, springing out of the earth, clear, shining after the rain. Notice the agricultural language there used to describe the kingdom. Verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting, verse 5 there, yet he has made with me what? An everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. This is all my salvation, all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion, etc., etc. So here's David concluding that what God gave him was a covenant, was everlasting. It would last eternal. There's the language of the kingdom, but there's the language of the Spirit of the Lord involved with the kingdom. So the kingdom and the Spirit of God are united with one another. Turn over to 1 Kings. Let's try 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. Okay, now here is the review of the same thing, only done by Solomon, son of David, Solomon. Here's Solomon summing up his legitimacy to be king, his authorization, and rests with his father David. Jump down to verse 19. Well, verse 16. 1 Kings 8:16. Here's Solomon's evaluation. 8:16. Since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now here's Solomon giving the history You see, the history is tied to redemption from Egypt. So he's tying Egypt into this. Because with a new covenant, there is rebellion. With the covenant of Noah, there was rebellion afterwards. God made a covenant with Noah. With the covenant of Abraham, there are some that objected to it. With the Sinaitic covenant, boy, you had a constant clash with Israel, upset with the covenant of Sinai. The covenant of Sinai was the new covenant at the time. And you have a rebellion. Numbers chapter 16 is all about this democratic rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And God supernaturally vindicates Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and so forth. Now, when you have this new covenant called David, you have rebellion also involved with that. Keep going, verse 19. 1 Kings 8, 19. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, he says, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name, verse 20. So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father. I have filled the position. That is, Solomon is saying, I'm the son. I'm the fulfillment of the position of my father David. And sit on the throne, what's it called? Throne of Israel. David, yes, specifically. But it's also called the throne of Israel. Keep going. As the Lord promised. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God established it and said, I'm promising and all this other kind of stuff. But here we know it's a covenant relationship. Promise, and I will build a temple in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 21. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. See how he ties them all the way back to redemption from Egypt. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands to heaven. He said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven but you, and on earth below you, like you, who keep your covenant and mercy. Is that what you have in your Bible?
Covenant of love.
Okay, that's the ESV, right?
NIV.
NIV. I don't know whether ESV says what?
Keeping covenant and showing steadfast love.
Okay. Literally. Covenant of mercy.
And
mercy. That's literally what it is. Covenant and mercy. Now you can translate that covenant of mercy. Yeah. You can translate it. Covenant and and love, or those who keep my commandments, or you could translate it that way legitimately, but literally it is covenant and mercy. Covenant and mercy was the distinctive kingly expression, Davidic kingly expression. And that mercy, again, had to do with salvation and so forth. So when you called upon God for mercy, you were reflecting on the Davidic kingship. And it's exactly what happens in the Gospels, when these blind guys refer to Jesus as Son of David, have mercy. And the mercy they're asking for is what? Supernatural. Because in the Old Testament, with the coming of the kingdom, comes healing, the lame leap, the deaf hear, the blind see, and there's this miraculous thing going on. You see, this is what kingship meant. So you're connecting these things together with mercy, kingship. In Isaiah 55, it's called the sure mercies of David. And you could translate that, sure mercies. Yeah, that's referring to the kingdom of heaven. There is no other kingship but that which came out of David. No legitimate kingship short of that which comes from David. That's very important to me. Because when you start to go through, you hear about this kingship, what this king will do to the world, transforming everything. And it's always Davidically oriented. In dispensationalism, something happens. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus becomes a king. Now, he's a Davidic king, but there's another kingship floating around there too. Jesus doesn't become Davidic king in the New Testament. You read in Matthew 21, we read Matthew 21 this morning. What did Israel do to David's Davidic entitlement? They rejected it. So the kingdom is postponed. But Jesus still becomes king, yes, but not Davidic king. So all the promises related to David and kingship and so forth is now in abeyance. Now, but you can still talk about Jesus as king. Where is he king? He's king in heaven. Ah, that's the problem. He's not king on earth. And dispensationalists make that distinction. Now, let me tell you, that goes a long way with how you're going to conduct your life, Christian life, your church life, your business life, your cultural life. Because in the Old Testament, this kingship of Yahweh changes everything, transforms everything. Jesus is not that now. Now we have the Holy Spirit. Okay. Turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to bring up this. We have a few minutes. Okay. Johann, John chapter 7. You begin to fall in love with John. You study the book of Luke. Luke is very technical, very laborious. He's a technical guy. God uses his medical, educational, academic, you know, to characterize the book of Luke and Acts. But you get to John. Boy, it is so refreshing and so easy to read through that. That's, you know, like I said, a refreshing thing. Now, here's something in John 7. John 7 has to do with Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Blah, 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 blah. Verse 25 through 31. The question is Jesus the Messiah? If he's Messiah, then he's king. So you have Messiah and King of David go together. Can't have a Messiah without King of David. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, you had this ritual of the pouring out of the water. And technically, there were 7 jars that were poured out upon the altar and so forth, symbolic of the new age that would come. It would be an age flowing with water. Water cleanses, but the imagery of flowing with water is the language of the Spirit. Isaiah always connects the coming of the Spirit with the flowing of water. And so refreshing the land. The land starts to produce. Keep a finger there. Let me look that before you do. Let's see here. See if I got it right. Well, I'm not going to give you that one right yet. No. Okay, we're going to skip that for now. But still the imagery of flowing water, Holy Spirit, refreshing the ground, and that's used through Isaiah as well as the Psalms. I keep reading there, you in verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Here's that language again, rivers of living water. Now, there's not a specific text as such that says, quote, "out of you comes living." But that's the imagery through the prophets. Refreshing. You were in the desert. They wandered in the wilderness, in the desert, 40 years. And recovery Getting out of the desert, where did they go? After they got through 40 years in the desert, where did they end up? In the promised land. Flowing with what? What was the language? Milk and honey. And there's the notion of flowing, refreshment, wine on its leaves, grapes and so forth and so forth. The whole imagery is picked up. This is the new covenant. The whole agricultural language. Verse 38. He that believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39. This spoke he concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive, were to receive, was called a subjunctive case. Those who were believing would receive the Spirit for, the end of verse 39, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Very interesting expression. The Spirit hadn't been given because Jesus hadn't been glorified. Now, take the easiest part. When does Jesus get glorified? Say it again. At his resurrection and ascension. That's his glorification. And then John uses that over and over again. Jesus glorified. Wait till Jesus is glorified. And you know when Jesus is going to get glorified. Luke chapter 24 says, and he died, he suffered, and was glorified. There's not a 2,000, 3,000, 8,000 year gap between his suffering and his glorification. But glorification and exaltation to the throne were the same. And they go together. One flows into the other. And here is this language here, very interesting language. The Spirit had not yet been given, for Christ had not yet been glorified. What would Jesus do when he was finally glorified? And the answer is, this is John 14, 15, and 16, and 17. He would pour out the Holy Spirit when he ascended to heaven. When he ascended to the throne of David. Now the dispensationalists argue, no, that's not the throne of David. The throne of David was back in Jerusalem. He was ascended to God's throne. There's two ascensions. There's the one ascension here, Jesus ascended to God's throne, which is overall glorious, marvelous. Yeah, but there has to be another ascension. That other ascension is to David. So he's got to come back a second time. So there's two second comings. And the second time, then he's ascended to the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Over there, 12,000 miles away. That becomes the ascension that transforms the world. So in dispensationalism, you have two comings, two second comings, two ascensions, two everything, two people of God. You have Israel, a people of God. You have the church, another people of God. When do they ever come together as one? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, if they don't come together as one in Christ now, you can never bring them together. They will always be two peoples of God, two plans, two purposes. Hello there, my Jewish friends and so forth, in all eternity. There's no, you can't just simply say, well, somehow they'll get together. It doesn't work that way. The unity is in how Christ died, rose again, ascended to the throne of David, what happens to be the throne of God. But here is in this expression, verse 39, which I'm most interested in, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Is that what your Bible says? Okay. Literally, it doesn't say that. Literally, it just simply says, for there was not a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not. The translator throws in the word given. That seems to be reasonable. It's not objectionable. But literally, it doesn't say that. Literally, it just simply says, the Holy Spirit was not. Not until Jesus came. Now, let me phrase it this way. Let me argue this way. When does the Holy Spirit emerge as a distinct person, his own identity, with the ministry of Christ? Yes, that is major ministry is Pentecost. But the whole argument of Romans
John 14, 15, and 16 is to say, I'm leaving so that I will send Him, the Spirit, who will come and will transform the world, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So what emerges out of the ministry of Christ is the distinctive personality of the Holy Spirit. Up until this point, there's no distinctiveness brought out in Scripture. It's there. Holy Spirit's always been there. Holy Spirit's always been the third person of the Trinity. So we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is Acts chapter 19. Now take a look at Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Very interesting. Acts chapter 19. Jesus, the Apostle Paul's evangelizing. He bumps into John the Baptist's disciples. Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Notice what it says. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul passed through the upper region. He came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we have not so much as even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what baptism were you baptized? They said, John the Baptist baptism. Well, of course. Now we can understand it. They were disciples of John the Baptist. He was not a Christian. Now he's a believer. He's going to go to heaven. But John the Baptist had a unique preparatory ministry, according to the text. Baptized by John the Baptist. Baptism of John the Baptist applied to the Jews to prepare for the way of the Lord. Notice what he says there. He didn't ask them, did they receive baptism? Did they receive Jesus? He doesn't ask that. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit. Now we're talking about the Spirit of God in His unique new covenant sense. The adjudicating of the Davidic kingdom. Now the Holy Spirit takes on a personal identity for Himself. Did he exist before then? Sure he did. But you didn't know that. You still go to heaven. You knew about the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anoints me and so all that kind of stuff. But now you begin to realize, no, this one comes. And Jesus even said, if I don't go, if I don't leave you, if I stay down on earth, if I become king on earth, what happens to the new ministry of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't come. It necessarily has got to leave them so that he could be sent. And sending is a key term in the Gospel of John. Nobody does anything. Priests don't do anything. Prophets don't do anything. Nobody does anything except sent. Sent by God, authorized by God. Sent means authorized by God, and so forth and so on. So they're the sent ones. So the Holy Spirit has to be sent. Who sends the Holy Spirit? But the Father and the Son. Now, the reason why we have the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, or the Orthodox Church and the Western Church, was over an argument over who sent the Spirit. The Western Church said He is sent by God the Father and God the Son. The Eastern Church said, He's only sent by the Father. And that caused a rift back in, 1096 or whatever it was. And the Church has been split ever since. And they're trying to get together and so forth and so on. Anyway, they're going to get together either by denying the text or accepting the text. But the point was that the Eastern Church denied that working of Christ. The working of Christ in John is the Davidic kingly work where He would pour out the Holy Spirit. Then you see that there is this work. Does the work of Christ continue after He goes? Yes. It's not an advance at all. It's not an either or. Except for the either or, is that I got to go and send him. I'm not going to stay here. I got to go. But when he goes, what's the first thing he does, as it were? He sends the Holy Spirit. And that's what you got in Acts chapter 1. The promise of the Father, which is the promise of the kingdom to come. And then, okay, he says, don't leave Jerusalem. Back to Acts chapter 1. Don't leave Jerusalem. What's that mean? Can't leave Jerusalem. He said, go make disciples of the nations. Samaria, all this other kind of stuff. Judea,
other parts of the world. But don't you leave Jerusalem? How do you do that? How do you not leave Jerusalem and win the world? Turn to chapter 1, Acts 1 again. I'll finish this up.
So the language that John uses there is the language of this new relationship of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1. Notice what it says there, Acts 1, 6. The disciples asked this question. Very important question. Acts 1, 5. John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is very interesting in the book of Acts. You were never baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. What do you in the book of Acts? Who are you baptized in? You're baptized in the name of Jesus. Now Matthew says baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three of them must go together. And when we get to the book of Acts, it never says that. It only says the name of the Lord. That's what Acts 19 is about. They were rebaptized and baptized what? In the name of the Father. Nope. They were baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. Nope. They were baptized in the name of the Lord. If you said name of the Lord, you meant Father and Holy Spirit. You meant it all went together. But it was the uniqueness of Jesus that made it so. That's why the message is not about the Holy Spirit. The gospel message is not the Holy Spirit will come into your life and cause you to be born again. Do you trust the Holy Spirit? Well, you should. He does do that, and so forth and so on. But that's not the gospel. What is described as the gospel? Jesus died for you, was again for you, and interceding, and so forth and so on. Everything is a crux. In the history of the church, when you argued for the doctrine of the Trinity, they never argued for the doctrine of the Trinity. What did they argue? What did the church councils argue? First church council and 325 council of Nicaea was the argument over who's Jesus. Once you got that nailed down, the next council was on the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is first. You see that in the gospel. We draw people to Jesus. You haven't drawn them to the Holy Spirit. That's why I say the charismatic movement totally messed up with this whole point. Making the Holy Spirit a separate ministry. You've got the Spirit. You've got the ministry of Jesus. You also need the Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How about if we do that? We're going to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit. You didn't do that. You asked for Christ. When you got Christ, you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you're looking for something else, on top of, in addition to your confession of Christ, then you're missing the point of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's to carry out not his own work, but the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, when you get this baptizing work, look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says what? Next verse, what does Jesus say? Following this thing. What does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't say yes or no. I get so frustrated with Jesus. Why don't you just say yes or no? Their question was, are you at this time? He said, you're not supposed to know when it is. Well, is that some other thing? Yes or no? Just tell me yes or no. And then Jesus says, but you, turns back to the Jews. Peter. And the disciples, the Jews, all of them are Jews. They're Israel. And says, but you shall receive. You shall receive back, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power from on high. And now you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other parts. Uttermost parts of the world. There's the whole book of Acts in verse 8. But notice what he says. You're not to know when Israel will be restored. Will Israel be restored? And your answer is? Yes. But not independent of this baptizing work of the Spirit, of baptism in Jesus' name, and so forth and so on. Whatever's promised in verse 8, Jews are going to go do that too. It's not as though God's going to deliver and restore the Jews as their own little entity. And then you have the Church of Jesus Christ and their own little entity over here. It all comes together and the Jews will be restored. And Paul argues in that case in Romans chapter 9 through 11 there that the Jews themselves in utter rebellion. Now this week, I'm telling Donna, this week I've been listening to the rabbis on the radio
these debates. Here's Jesus the Messiah. Rabbis, is this being taped? Oh, okay. The rabbis are very adamant about Jesus is not only not the Messiah, he never could be the Messiah. If there's anybody that could never be the Messiah, it's Jesus. He not only can't be the Messiah, it's impossible for him to be the Messiah. I mean, it's not even as though, yeah, he's a possibility. Yeah, maybe. Well, there's in some sense. You speak to an Orthodox rabbi, no sense. No way, in any way, that Jesus could be anything. Period. You're barking up the wrong tree. All 2 billion of you Christians, the past 2,000 years, barking up a wrong tree, and that's it. Then you talk to a liberal rabbi. Called a reformed rabbi, liberal. I heard his debate. And liberal rabbi says, oh, I don't care. Who cares? Now would you like? Fine. Hey. Muhammad, hey, you love them all. Yeah, great. They're the ones that are even more difficult to deal with because they'll accept you and say, so what? Big deal. Hey. Who cares? The point is, dispensationalists is the same thing. In terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. They come together, so as the book of Acts. When do you know when this baptism arrives? When do you know when it arrives? What's it going to be like? Two things? You know, your mother-in-law getting divorced? What? What possibly could indicate you're baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, they're sitting up there, and 10 days later, the mighty rushing wind, these tongues and so forth. What the hell about that? No, they're drinking too much wine? No, not quite. This is Mark. Is that the baptizing word of the Holy Spirit? How do you know what the baptism feels like? You know, when I first became a diabetic, I had to be careful of having an insulin reaction. What does an insulin reaction feel like? I don't know. It took me a year to figure that out. Well, how do you know when the Holy Spirit comes? Peter's got to stand up. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter's got to stand up. He's authorized to say this. He said, this is what was promised. This is the baptism. And what does he quote in the Old Testament?
Joel.
Quotes Joel. Joel says nothing about baptism, says nothing about tongues, says nothing about it. It's just the Spirit. Well, our point is, whether he did or not, or whether Joel did or not, Peter, authorized, says this is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is the fulfillment of the baptizing word. So I take Peter's analysis and not just say, well, that was Peter's opinion. Well, that was Paul's opinion. Okay, we're going to stop there and flesh this out some other time. Anybody have a question there? What did you say? Okay, could you repeat that back to me? What did you say? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for your Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of Christ. If we're endowed with the Spirit of Christ, we belong to Christ. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. If we don't have Christ, we don't have the Spirit of God. And thank God we have this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our church. Not because we went through another ritual, but because we have accepted faith in Christ, received His ordinance of baptism in the Lord's Supper. Now send us forth with this anointed Christ, who is the King. He's on the throne, He's ruling moment by moment right now. He goes before us even more powerfully than He did in the Old Testament, in this age and in the age to come. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.